Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to the place where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He, the lawyer, said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. I would estimate that after the parable of the prodigal son, that this is probably the best known and the most frequently cited of the parables. It is the most commonly beloved and appreciated because of the way that it presents in a simple story, a summary of what the Christian life is all about. How are Christians to live? The answer is we're to live like the Good Samaritan. That's the ideal of the Christian life. However, there is more to it than that. And there are two questions being asked in this passage. The second question, who is my neighbor? That is answered by the parable of the Good Samaritan. The first question, back up in verse 25, the lawyer is asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That question is still in view all the way to the end of the parable. That sometimes is overlooked, and it needs to be kept in mind as we go through. There really are two lessons in the passage, the parable, as well as the introduction to the parable. The first lesson has to do the way to life. That is the way to eternal life. How is it that we may inherit eternal life? And that's what's explained in verses 25 through 28. The second has to do with the way of life. How is it that we are to live life? And that is answered by the parable in verses 29 through 37. And so what we'll do this morning is we will look at the way to life, eternal life, in the opening verses, verses 25 through 28, as preparation for our communion service. So let's then look at what Jesus has to say in answer to the question about inheriting eternal life. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we need to recognize it's this that leads to the parable, and we need to recognize that this is not a friendly question. It says in verse 25 that the lawyer was putting Jesus to the test. He's not coming with a teachable attitude. He wants to enter into a debate. He wants to rebut whatever Jesus has to say. And yet, we need to recognize that the question is indeed the right question to be asking. He's not concerned about Sabbath questions or about paying taxes to Caesar or questions about fasting. He's asking about eternal life. In other words, he's asking the question of questions. This is the question that we all need to be asking and we all need to be answering. This life is not all that there is. There's a world beyond this world, a world of punishments and a world of rewards. And one day we're going to stand before God. And so we need to know, what does it take? What do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? the pundits in the political world will talk about being on the right side of history, and there's some importance to that. Far more important is being on the right side of eternity. You would agree with that, wouldn't you? You need to be right about this. We need to know the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be right with God? What do I need to do to be on the right side of eternity? And in verse 26, Jesus gives what I think is a very surprising answer. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" I'll explain why I think it's a surprising answer in a minute, but I think we shouldn't miss the point that the answer that Jesus gives directs the lawyer to the Bible. I think that the law can be understood here in that general way, meaning all of the Hebrew scriptures. And Jesus is saying, look, if you want to know how to inherit eternal life, you need to turn to the Bible. The lawyer is asking the right question, and Jesus is pointing him to the right book. You want to know about God? You need to go to the Bible. You want to know about humanity and the human condition and the human problem? You need to go to the Bible. You want to know about the way of salvation? You need to go to the Bible. You want to know how it all turns out in the end? You need to go to the Bible. The Bible is the authoritative source for teaching us about spiritual things. It has no rivals in that respect. You want the truth about eternal matters and about spiritual matters? Jesus is saying, go to the Bible. That's where you're going to get the right answer. That's where we're going to find the source of truth. So we have in this passage an excellent question about eternal life, and we have Jesus giving an excellent answer. We want to know about these things. We don't, you know, need to open the daily newspaper or the weekly magazine or turn on the television and hear what, you know, this person or that person has to say. We need to go to the Bible and find out what God has to say. In fact, we have a Sunday school teacher in our church who likes to say, and I think it's very commendable that this is what is said, is that we're not so interested in each other's opinions about this or that or this issue or the other issue. We want to know what God says, right? I assume that's part of the reason why we're here, to worship God and to find out what God has to say about things. There's a finality to what he has to say. There's a certainty about what he has to say. We can have confidence in what he has spoken through the prophets and through Jesus and through the apostles. So we got the right question here, and we've got the right book. And yet, given the answer in verse 27, dealing with having to do with keeping the commandments, and Jesus' response, commending him and saying, you know, that's the right answer, probably the law here is meant in a more narrow sense of the commandments, the moral and religious code. And I say it's a surprising answer in that respect, because that's not normally where we think you ought to go in order to find out how to be saved. You know, it's a very unusual answer from our perspective. You want to get saved? Well, you read a passage about God's grace. You read about salvation. You read something about the Messiah, the Redeemer, in the Old Testament, since there wasn't a New Testament, but that's where you go. No, Jesus will commend the answer that says you keep the commandments. You go to the law of God. What does the law say? Jesus asks, and the answer that is given has to do with the commandments. This is the same thing that Jesus will tell the rich young ruler in chapter 18, where he will come and ask Jesus, what shall I do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus this time himself says, keep the commandments. And the answer that the rich young ruler will give is, all these I have kept from my youth. And then Jesus in turn says, well, then go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. What I believe we're supposed to discern from these places where Jesus directs people to the commandments, I believe that we're to understand Jesus using the law of God in the sense that the theologians have labeled the second use of the law. There's a civil, political use of the law, and then there's the law as teacher, instructor as to how God wants us to live. But then there's the law in the sense that we used it this morning. We read it before the confession of our sins. The law as the lesson book that teaches us that we're sinners and that we can't save ourselves and that we need a Savior. So with the rich young ruler, Jesus says, go sell everything that you have and come and follow me. Why does he say that? Well, because the rich young ruler was very wealthy. And it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus was bringing the rich young ruler to the point of recognizing that he not only had not kept the commandments, he hadn't kept the first commandment, to not have other gods, because his wealth was his God. If he won't give up his wealth in order to follow Jesus, then his wealth is the most important thing in his life, the one thing he won't give up, the one thing he won't surrender, the one thing he must serve, and so that is his God. So he's in violation of the first of all the ten. That's how the law functions. Jesus was bringing it to his attention, and I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He is using the law as the schoolmaster to lead this man to the point of seeing that he's a sinner, that he needs to be saved by God's grace. So Jesus, in verse 27, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That's his answer to what the law says about inheriting eternal life. And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly." But here's the key. Do this and you will live. Jesus is citing. Well, back up, though. The lawyer was citing two passages in the Old Testament. He was citing Deuteronomy 6, "Love the Lord your God," Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." He cites Leviticus 18:5. Do this and you will live. The law of God is about love. The law of God is not about external conformity to the rules. It's internal. The law is spiritual. It's about the heart. It's about the attitude. The whole Bible is about loving God and loving our neighbor. And Jesus says this is the correct answer. And he says, love God with all that is within you and above everything else, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you will live. You will have life. You will have eternal life. You've said the right answer. Now go do it. Jesus is saying to him, do this and you will live. Now go do it. Practice what you preach. Practice it and you will inherit eternal life. Now, what should the lawyer do at this point? My opinion, he ought to cry out for mercy. He ought to conclude, do that. Love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love my neighbor as myself. He ought to realize, I've never done that. I've never loved God with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. I haven't done it even for a moment. Not for one second. Not for one split second have I done that. And I've never loved my neighbor as myself. I don't show him the concern. I don't show the interest. I don't show the care to him as I do for myself. He ought to cry out for mercy and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not able to keep these commandments. Is that what he does? No. In verse 29... we then read, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Seeking to justify himself. This is very typically the attitude of the religious person. And I would say it's the attitude, the outlook of the person on the streets. Seeking to justify himself. In other words, he thinks he's okay. He thinks that he's done enough, that he's basically a good person, that his own virtue is adequate to place him in a right relationship with God. He's good enough for God and good enough for heaven. And so he wants to prove that this is the case. He wants to show that he is a man of virtue, and that he, after all, he's never murdered anyone, and he's never committed adultery, and he's basically kept the commandments. And you know, hell is a place for awful people. It's a place for tyrants and dictators and the monsters of history. And I've been basically a good person all of my life. So surely there's a place for heaven in me, for place in heaven for me. God is going to accept me. But notice what he does. He avoids the command to love God altogether. He responds in terms of the command to love his neighbor. He doesn't ask a question about the command to love God. He just bypasses it. Why does he do that? Well, we'd be guessing. We'd be reading through between the lines. But I think that probably he's aware, at least subconsciously, that if he thinks too long about that command to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, he would realize very quickly that he is doomed. Life, eternal life, by fulfilling the command to love God with all of my being, that's the way I receive eternal life. So he just bypasses that one. He just moves on to the second commandment. And what he imagines is that he has adequately loved his neighbor in order to attain eternal life. So he asks the question, who is my neighbor? Hoping that if he can define neighbor narrowly enough, that he will have fulfilled the command. If he can limit the application of neighbor to my immediate family or the members of my tribe or those in close proximity to me, he will be justified. That is, he will have a righteous standing with God. He will be accepted by God. He will be righteous according to the standard of the law. And he's wishing to justify himself. That is, he's wishing to place himself in a just and adequate relationship with God by his own means, by his own works, by his own merits. And the question, I think it's not completely frivolous. Who's my neighbor? I mean, it can't be everybody, after all. What kind of command would that be? Everybody that we encounter? Everybody in all the world is my neighbor? How in the world am I supposed to fulfill that? Where do you draw the line with regard to one's neighbor? And Jesus then tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And your neighbor is whoever you run into. Your neighbor is anyone who is in need. And Jesus says, do this and you will live. And then he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan and says, that's what it means to love your neighbor. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, any race, even your enemies, even the people you hate, they are your neighbors. Do that. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor, and your neighbor is everybody that you come in contact with, and you'll live. In other words, what he's supposed to do right now is to realize, I haven't kept these commands, and I can't. I've never loved God with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. And I've not loved my neighbor as myself, not given the parable of the Good Samaritan. I've not fulfilled either one of those two commandments. And so I cannot justify myself. That's impossible. And I can't have eternal life by keeping the law. That's impossible. And this is the verdict of the whole New Testament. For example, Romans 2:13, the Apostle Paul said, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified before God. You've got to keep the law. You want to be justified by the law and have life through the law, through obedience, through law keeping. Then you got to keep the law. You got to keep the whole law and not fail at any point. James 2:10, you keep the whole law and you stumble at one point. You fail for a moment to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You fail for a moment to love your neighbor as yourself. You've stumbled over the law. You keep the whole law, you stumble at one point. James 2:10, you have come under the judgment of that law. Here's another passage. Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why not? Because it's absolutely impossible. By keeping the law, by doing all the good things that the law of God requires, loving God, loving my neighbor, no one will be saved. No one will be accepted in the sight of God. No one will, by their own virtue, by their own goodness, by their own merits. All our good works are as filthy rags, the prophet Isaiah said 600 years before Jesus appeared on the scene. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law can do for us. You just ponder that law. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When's the last time you did that? When was the first time you did that? That shows me I'm a sinner. I'm not keeping the law. Ponder the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or work right your way right through the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, not just have you kept from murdering your neighbor. He says, if you're even angry with them and have a murderous anger toward them. It's not just a matter of adultery. It's a matter of lust. It's not just a matter of theft and lying. It's a matter of your yes being yes and your no being no. We've not kept that law. Romans 3:28, where we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It must be by faith, because if it's according to the law, we're doomed, we're condemned, we're under condemnation according to the law. Romans 4:5, the one who does not work. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Romans 4:5, but the one who does not work. Work. What are we talking about there? We're talking about doing good things. We're talking about living a moral life, loving my neighbor as much as I'm able to do so. Being a do-gooder, running around doing all sorts of good things and living a moral life and being a loving person. The Apostle Paul there says the one who does not work, who's not trying to appease God and win his favor and imagines that he is able to justify himself, make himself just, make himself righteous in the sight of God. So it's the one who gives up on that, realizes that's futile. By that, on that basis, I'm doomed. I'm condemned. Cursed is the one, Galatians 3:10, who doesn't abide by all things written in the law to perform them. All things. You got to do it all. You want to be justified by good works? You think that you can commend yourself to God? Merit his favor? Get on his right side by your own virtue? It's never going to happen. So it's the one who's given up that route, because that route will never succeed. You want to be right with God? Like I say, this is the right question. This is the right book. You want to inherit eternal life? Jesus says you keep the commandments, you can do it. You got to keep them all, though. You got to keep them perfectly, and you got to keep them perpetually. You want to go on that basis. So right now, what you should be thinking is, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. There's another world, right? There's the next world, the eternal world. One day I'm going to die. One day I'm going to stand before God. What will I plead when I stand there? What will I say for myself? Almighty and holy God, I've been a good person. I've tried to live a moral life. I never did anything that hurt my neighbor. I'm a person of virtue. You think that's going to be enough? No, it's not. It's not for this lawyer. It's not for the rich young ruler. It's not for any of us. Why? Because we never loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You say that's an impossible standard. Ah, you got it. Right. God doesn't compromise the standard because it's impossible for us. Instead, he provides a Savior to deliver us from the law that we cannot keep. So it's the one who does not work, who's come to the realization that on that route, by that route, by that attempt, in that direction, I'll never be right with God. So it's the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted to him as righteousness. My works are filthy rags. They're useless when it comes to being saved, to being justified, to being right with God. They're absolutely useless. But faith is counted as righteousness. It's reckoned to be righteousness. It isn't righteousness, but it's counted as such. That's the grace of God. It's considered that. It substitutes for that. God accepts the faith of the one who repents and believes in Jesus, in his death, in his atonement, who turns to him by faith, bows before him, and receives him as Savior and Lord. He counts that as the righteousness that we don't have. We are counted righteous according to the righteousness of Christ. Justification, that is, being righteous, having an approved standing before God is by Christ and not by self. It's by faith and not by works. It is by grace and not by obedience. The great Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle says, passages like this teach us our need of Christ's blood and righteousness. The whole incarnation depends on what we're saying this morning be true. If this is not true, there was no need for Jesus to come. There was no need for Jesus to die. All we had to do was be good. There was no need for Jesus to take on human form, and no need for him to live a righteous life, and no need for him to suffer and die on the cross, and no need for the resurrection. If we could secure the approval of God just by being good. The problem is we can't be good enough to satisfy God. And because we can't, God himself provides an alternative, the only alternative by which we can get right with God. And that is to send a deliverer, one to rescue us from our predicament, one to save us. And the lawyer is being led, as it were, to a point of self-realization that I trust that every one of us will come to at some point in our lives. What is the meaning of the bread and of the cup? What is the meaning of the shedding of the blood and of the broken body? The meaning is we were in need of a Savior, a deliverer, one who make things right for us with God. And Jesus is that one. There's a sense in which that we could say Jesus alone is the Good Samaritan. He walked a dangerous and lonely road, did he not? And when we had no claim upon him, he rescued us and he healed our wounds. And he did it all at his own expense, just like the Good Samaritan. And he does what the priest representing the law and the Levite couldn't do. He himself fulfills the law of love. If I am to be justified, and don't get tripped up by long theological words like that. If I'm to be justified, if I am to be right with God, if I am to have the favor of God and the approval of God, the acceptance of God, I cannot do it of myself. I cannot do what this ruler, this lawyer wants to do. He wants to justify himself. That cannot be done. I can't stand before God and start making excuses and trying to justify. If we want to use it in that more general sense, the term justify. I'm trying to, you know, like we say, somebody who's trying to justify their behavior. They're trying to excuse it. On Judgment Day, we will not be able to justify our behavior. We won't be able to give adequate justification for why God should accept us and let us through the gates and into heaven. We won't be able to do it. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in a summary of the whole gospel found in Philippians 3:9. He says that he wants to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Not a righteousness of my own. I'm not going to be accepted by God because I've been a good little boy or a good little girl. Because I've not been a good enough little boy and I've not been a good enough little girl. My good is not good enough. My righteousness is not righteous enough. It falls short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. This is Philippians 3:9. Paul says we must be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, a righteousness that God gives, that he recognizes, that he credits to us, that depends on faith. Be ye led this morning. Where the lawyer won't go, be led to recognizing that we cannot inherit eternal life through self-justification, but only being justified by faith in Christ can we know God and know the forgiveness of our sins and be reconciled to God and know that we have the gift of eternal life as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would work faith in us. Make these things clear to us, we pray. Help us to understand our condition. Help us to understand our desperation and our need. Bring us, O Lord, we pray, to our knees. We humble ourselves before you and cry out that Jesus would forgive even each one of us. And cleanse us of our unrighteousness. And, O Lord, we express our dependence upon you for all things. Minister to your people, O Lord. Strengthen us, save us, heal us, restore us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.